We're in the middle of a series titled Jesus Is, where we are looking at the life and the ministry and the statements of Jesus through the front, from the perspective and from the eyes of the men who know him best, Matthew, Mark, and John, and a man who studied him and interviewed countless eyewitnesses by the name of Luke. You may not know this, but there are exactly 90 days from January 1 until April 1 when we will be celebrating Easter, a pretty big day in the life of the Christian faith. And so for those 90 days, we want to spend time looking at the story and the life of Jesus, because we believe this, that if you want to know what God is like, then Jesus is the starting point. If you want to know what God is like, then Jesus is the starting point. And for all of us, we've had a starting point when it comes to faith and religion. Maybe it was a religious background that we had growing up, and there were certain things that were just true about our family and our background. Some of them we really value, some of them we don't quite understand, and maybe our religious background is the reason why we walked away from faith at one point. Or maybe it was the rituals that you grew up with, and the way in which you experienced those rituals just did not make sense to you. And for some reason, those actually become a barrier to you experiencing God as an adult. Or maybe it was relationships. Maybe you had a relationship with somebody who talked a big game about what it was like to have a relationship with God, really was a model or example for you. And maybe like me, that person let you down. And the older you got, the more you realized that that was more so a facade than it was actually true. And while religion might be helpful for some of us, while rituals are helpful to create some tradition in our lives, and while relationships are absolutely valuable, none of those things are going to give us the perfect picture of who God actually is, but Jesus does. This is the beauty of the Christian faith, and it's uniquely different than any other faith that exists. We believe that God actually gave us a picture of himself, a perfect physical representation of who he is in the person of Jesus. And so when we see Jesus through the eyes of Matthew and Mark and John and Luke, we are seeing the character and nature of God. So if it's true about Jesus, it's true about God. God does not have to be this mysterious being that we are disconnected from, that we can't understand, because God has given us himself in the person of Jesus. And so for every day, what we've been doing as a church over the last 21 days is reading one chapter a day for about 15 minutes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to learn a bit about the life of Jesus. And if you have not joined us, we would encourage you to jump in. Anytime is a good time to jump in. And you can do that by going to nonachurch.com and clicking on 90 days with Jesus. And that'll give you all of the information you need, so you can jump in and start reading with us. Last week, we read Matthew chapter 8 through 14. This week that just finished up today, we read Matthew chapter 15 through 21. And this coming week, starting tomorrow, we start with Matthew chapter 22 to 27. And you'll notice that it's actually one chapter less than normal. The reason why is chapter 26 is incredibly long, and so we thought it'd be easier to cut it in half for you and give you two opportunities to read that text. But what's so incredible to me about the life of Jesus and the stories that these guys tell is that they have a perspective on Jesus that is uniquely different than any other faith that really exists. Their perspective on God is uniquely different. And we're going to see that today in a text I'm going to teach us out of Matthew chapter 19. It's a part of what we read this week that really, I think, shows us the nature and the heart of God. But before I get there, I've got to ask you this question, and I need you to be honest with me if you can. All right, here's the question. Moment of honesty, moment of truth. If you were going to write yourself into a story, would you omit the parts that made you look like a terrible person? Yes or no? Yes, right? Absolutely, right? And if you're like, I'm not sure, let's be honest for a minute, right? I know that we do this, and here's how I know this, right? If you've taken more than one selfie before because you did not like what the photo showed you about yourself, you might be somebody who likes to edit your story, all right? That's all I'm saying. Gen Xers, how many of us are really grateful that Facebook did not exist when we were in college? Anybody really great? Really thankful for that? Absolutely, right? Because you know you did some crazy business that you are happy there is no photographic evidence of. Like, is that not the case? And here's the deal, right? If we're honest, as parents, we see our kids begin to do some really dumb things, right? And we look at their dumb things and we say, man, that's really dumb. But I did the same dumb thing that they did, but we're not going to tell them that we did the same dumb thing that they did, right? Right. Why? Here's the reason why. Because our tendency, this is human nature, our tendency is to try to make sure that we can write a story that allows us to look like the hero. In almost every mythological text, every religious text that exists, and if you're not a Christian, really pay attention to this, because I think you should read the New Testament. I really think you should read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, because these guys who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, studied Jesus, these guys had an opportunity when they wrote themselves into the story to make them look like the hero. That's what every other mythological text does. That's what every religious text does. It makes the author or the writer a key component to the story. And surely the author and the writer has the poetic license, if you will, to withdraw themselves from being the villain. And the story that we're going to look at today, I think, is a great argument for those of us who are maybe on the fence about faith, or maybe we're just coming back to faith, or we're trying to let go of that religious baggage that has been holding us back for such a long time, whatever it might be, to reconsider Jesus, to reconsider the Christian faith. Because Matthew, the guy that we're going to look at today, Matthew wrote himself into the story, honestly. He wrote himself into the story as it really happened. He wrote himself and his friends in the story as the villain. And this is what makes the New Testament uniquely different than any other religious text. The New Testament's history. These are actual events with actual people and actual places that actually happened. And while sometimes faith can feel like this mysterious thing that seems like a fairy tale, Jesus introduces us, the New Testament introduces us into a God that intersects real life in real time with real people and real places with all of their brokenness. And as we jump into Matthew chapter 19, we'll find Matthew write himself in the story alongside his friends, not as the hero, but as the villain. And in the middle of that story, we will find an insight that you may not be expecting today that I think would be really helpful for all of us as we think about the nature and the heart of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 starts this way. It's where we'll pick up. One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them and pray for them. So this is nothing out of the ordinary. This is nothing interesting at this point, really, in the story, in the text. For hundreds, maybe even thousands of years, the Jewish people had a tradition that anytime a religious figure or a teacher or a man of strength or a man of reputation walked into a village, it would be a prudent step for the family to bring their children to ask that person to bless their child. This was a normal part of Jewish tradition. It was nothing significant or special. What is significant and what happens next in the text, it tells us this, that as these parents brought their children to Jesus, the disciples, the ones who were following Jesus and close with him, look at this word, they scolded the parents for bothering him. Now, this is where the story gets a little bit different, because the disciples, there's about 72 of them. I want you to imagine this and see it right. We're not talking about just a small group of guys. We're talking about maybe 72 to 120 people. Jesus's entourage. They've been traveling with him all over Judea, Galilee, and the rest of first century Palestine. These guys are spending time with Jesus. And as these families are beginning to line up because they want Jesus to bless their child, they get pretty upset. In fact, the word here for scold in the Greek is not just like, you ought not do that. It is a lot more aggressive. It's a term that says that these guys spoke really, really badly to the families that had come. They almost were shaming them, if you will, in terms of, why in the world do you think you should come and interact with Jesus? The disciples were creating a barrier of entry for these families to allow their children to connect with Jesus. And what's so interesting about this reality is that we don't know why the disciples had this perspective. We can lean in maybe and consider that maybe the reason why they had this perspective isn't so evil as we think on its face, but it's really tied to what they prioritized, what they valued, and what they thought Jesus valued. Because very little times in the New Testament do you see Jesus talking about children, although it seems in this text we'll learn some things about his heart toward them. So maybe the disciples thought that Jesus was just too busy. Maybe there were so many things going on in his life that the idea of being stopped by kids and families was just not a good option. Maybe that was the reason why. Maybe it was because they thought that Jesus was too important. I mean, these guys believed that Jesus was going to overturn Rome and he was going to change the world. He didn't have time for these people in a backwoods town to bring their kids for him to bless them. Maybe that was the reason why. Or maybe the disciples thought that Jesus was too tired. They had been traveling all over at that point, and as a result of that, maybe it was just, look, maybe we want these kids to connect with God, but the reality is we are way too tired and he's too tired for them to come. Or maybe the disciples didn't have a thought about Jesus. They had a thought about kids. Mental note, most of the disciples during this time were between the ages of probably about 14 to 25, and they were mostly, if not all, single men. How many of us know that single men between the ages of 14 to 25 do not have the best sense of self-awareness when it comes to children? Anybody kind of realize that, right? Yeah, there's no doubt about that, right? So maybe the disciples thought that kids were just too inconvenient, which I would agree with. How many of us agree that kids are inconvenient, right? Like, I love my kids. I love my kids. Got a 7, 5, 2, and 6 month old. I absolutely love all four of them. Different degrees on different days, but I love all four of them, right? And if I'm honest, they're incredibly cute, but incredibly, I mean, incredibly inconvenient, you know? It's like when I want to have a romantic night with my wife, that's the night that one of my kids decides to have a fever. You notice that always happens? When I want to, you know, go buy a new set of golf clubs, that's when my kids decide to break a bone and break my bank. I mean, that's the way it works with these kids. And what's so interesting about kids is as cute as they are, they're inconvenient when it comes to time as well. My daughters, they get what they want pretty much all the time. And I don't know if that's good parenting or bad parenting, but it is a reality in my house. My kids came to me a couple of months ago, and they asked if they could be cheerleaders. They're 7 and 5. And they said, "Daddy, can we be cheerleaders?" Now, just want to let you know something about me and my athletic background and how competitive I am. Stacy and I made a vow when we started dating and then when we got married that we would never let our girls do cheerleading. And here's the reason why. I don't want to watch my kids watch other kids play sports. Like, that sounds like a terrible way to spend a Saturday. Can you agree with that? I'm watching my kids watch other kids. Like, not interested in it at all. But my kids get what they want. And so guess what I'm going to be doing for the next like 7 or 8 Saturdays? Watching my kids watch other kids play sports. You know what I want to be doing on Saturdays? I'll tell you this, not watching my kids watch other kids play sports. But that's what kids do. They are incredibly cute, but incredibly inconvenient. And maybe the disciples were just thinking, man, as great as these kids might be, we just don't have time for this. This is not on the agenda, Jesus. We've got people to heal, places to go, Pharisees to get upset, things to get done. Or maybe their perspective was a lot of what the Roman world's perspective was about children at the time, that these kids were just unimportant, that they really couldn't contribute to the debate, they couldn't make a big difference, and as a result of that, they just weren't valued. You might not know this, but in Roman culture in particular, infanticide was a pretty significant reality, that if parents had children, particularly if they were little girls, because little girls could not have access to ownership, rights, property, or be able to work, it was very common for them to leave their baby girls out on the corner or out in the mountains and allow them to die from exposure. This was the reality of the day. Children were not valued nearly as much as they are in today's culture. In fact, just a kind of nerdy piece of news, the cultures that value children the most are cultures that have a rich history of Christianity in them. If you look at the cultures that have the highest rates of human trafficking, the highest rates of child slavery, you'll find that those are the environments where the gospel, the good news of Jesus, has had the least impact. And when you look at the countries in parts of the world where children are really, really valued and honored, you'll find that Christianity has had a really rich history in those places, in those countries. And so this dynamic is happening where there's a massive crowd. They're all getting to gather around Jesus, trying to get their kids to be blessed by this guy, and the disciples are saying, "No, there's no room for you. We do not have time for this." And while we can't know why the disciples scolded the parents, we don't know really the reason why at the core of it, we do know and can know why Jesus scolded the disciples. And so I'm going to borrow from Mark chapter 10, verse 14, which tells the same story that we're reading in Matthew, but from Mark's perspective. And in verse 14, we find something about the nature of Jesus and how he feels about children that I think is incredibly important for all of us. This is what he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 14. Mark reports that when Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with the disciples. And that word angry is not just kind of angry. That word angry means that Jesus was indignant. He was incredibly angry about how the disciples were treating these families and these children. The Greek word for indignant looks like this. You can go ahead and put it on the screen. And that word has a really powerful meaning. I want to read it to you. It means feeling or showing anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. So Jesus wasn't just internally frustrated by what he saw. He was externally angry, and it came across in his tone. It came across in his body language. It came across in his voice. And I want us to get this, because some of us grew up with a Jesus that has blonde hair, that's feathered out like Farrah Fawcett, with blue eyes, who has a little lamb on his shoulders all the time, who never gets upset at all. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the gospel gets upset about things. And one of the things he gets really upset about, he gets incensed about, he demonstrably is angered by, is when children are mistreated. So Jesus says in Matthew, "Let the little children come to me and do not stop them." And I want us to hear it in the tone of how Jesus most likely said it. It wasn't, "Let the children come to me and don't stop them." It was looking at the disciples, looking at these guys that are around him. "Don't you ever let a child be blocked by you again. Let them come to me. And you never stop them from coming." Jesus might have been busy. He might have been an incredibly important person. He might have been busy. But in his life, there was always room for children. There was always room for children. In fact, Jesus was so passionate about children. In Matthew chapter 18, just a chapter before. And maybe this is why he was angry at the disciples in Matthew chapter 19. Because one chapter before, like just flip one page in your Bible, he already had this conversation and apparently they didn't get it, all right? But Jesus is having a conversation with the disciples and they're asking, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be the one who's going to be right next to you? And to demonstrate what he wants the disciples to get, he pulls a little boy to his side and sits him down. And he says that we have to be like children to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which would have been such an offensive statement for them to hear. And then he goes on to say this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5 and 6. "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me." But look at this. "But," and that's an important word, isn't it? He's about to change something here. "But any of you, if any of you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Does that sound like a Jesus who's pretty serious about something? He's saying it would be better for you. A millstone is a massive stone that could only be moved by a donkey. It would be better for you to tie that kind of stone around your neck than for you to mistreat one of my children. It would be better for you to jump into the sea and drown yourself than to mistreat one of my beloved kids. Jesus takes how children are treated seriously. It is not a joke to him. So he says in verse 14, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them." So this is your Jesus is statement for today as we're in the middle of this series. You know, we've been talking about some pretty massive ideas like Jesus is God, Jesus is in control, Jesus is our healer. Those are some pretty massive supernatural statements. I want to give you one today that we cannot overlook when we look at the heart of God. Jesus is for children. He loves them. The heart of God is directly connected to kids. Jesus said, "But let the children come to me. Don't stop them. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children." It's when we're interacting with children that we get the closest sense of what it's like to trust and depend on God. Because here's what children do. Children ask. Anybody notice that children ask? Anybody have a child that asks a little too much, right? They ask for things. They ask why. Like, I'm in that season right now where every single question my five-year-old asked me is, Daddy, why is? And my answer wants to be, because God made it that way. Like, that's what I want to say, right? Cheap answer, but that's where I'm at, right? But kids ask. And the relationship that God wants with us as adults is that we would be people that ask. That we ask him for healing, that we ask him for insight, that we ask him for wisdom, that we ask him for his presence, because God loves it when his kids ask. It's a really good feeling when a child asks you for something that you can give to them. And it's really hard when a child asks you for something that you can't give to them. But here's what's cool about God, is God can give everything every time when we ask, because he's God. And he owns it all. Children ask. Here's the second thing that children do. Children trust. In Matthew chapter 15, which you read this week, there's a section of scripture where people bring a bunch of people who are sick and blind to Jesus, and they're trusting that Jesus can actually do something to correct the situation that is at hand. There's something that's just trusting about a child. What I love about my kids right now, except for Emma, because she's 7 and she's getting into this new place in her life where she begins to, you know, kind of, I guess we have Alexa at home, so now that creates a situation where instead of just trusting what dad says, oh, we have to check with Alexa first. I'm like, she's a robot, I'm your father. Like, that's how I feel about things. But kids trust. If I tell my daughter, hey, come with me, this is going to be fun, my daughter simply trusts. Here's the third thing. Children celebrate. In Matthew chapter 21, which you read this week as well, if you were in your reading, you'll find that in the synagogue, in the temple, when Jesus is healing people, it says that the children praise him as the son of David. And the Pharisees, the religious people, got angry about the kids making all this noise up in church. And Jesus said, no, this is exactly what's supposed to happen. There's something about kids, man. They just get excited about things that you don't get excited about, right? It's like Trolls comes out with a, you know, 15-minute clip on Netflix, and my kids are running around the house like Jesus has come back. I mean, they're excited, right? Why? Because kids, they celebrate. There's something about children that celebrate. And it should be true about us. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, listen to me, the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who ask and trust and celebrate, not to those who demand, who question all the time, and who are jaded. You find that a jaded life doesn't make you happier. A critical life doesn't make you happier. It just makes you miserable, and then you find more miserable people who are critical with you so you can feel good in your misery, but you're not really happy. The kingdom of heaven is for people who trust and who ask and who celebrate. And so in verse 15, Jesus places his hands on their hands of every child, and he blessed them before he left. And this is so big, because 50 times in the account of Matthew, in Matthew's report of what happened with Jesus, 50 times the word crowd is used. And sometimes when I envision these texts, what I envision is there's just a handful of people that are there in that moment. No. There are at least 70, if not 120 followers of Jesus, disciples who were with him all the time. And there was a crowd, most likely, of families with kids. And it was loud, and it was nursing moms, and there were ergos and carriers and strollers and bottles being thrown and kids crying and two-year-olds being terrible because they're terrible at two. All of that was happening. And what I love about Jesus is that he stayed, and eye to eye, catch this, the God of the universe, the God who speaks the galaxy into existence, the God who creates night and day, the God who creates every single thing that we can see, taste, touch, and feel, and the things we can't even see. That God gets eye to eye with every single little kid in this backwoods town in the middle of nowhere, and he places his hands on them. And he prays and blesses every single one. This could have took minutes. This could have took hours. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus stayed and he loved every single kid. Hear me, the same God who is in control of the universe and capable of our healing like we talked about is invested in the lives of kids. Hear me, our big God cares about little kids. Our big God cares about little kids. Our big God isn't too busy for little kids. And our big God isn't too important for little kids. Which means this, if Jesus loves kids, then God loves them too. Because to see Jesus is to see the heart of God. And for some of us who are parents, we think, man, that's helpful and that's good news. For some of us who are empty nesters, we're thinking, that was a great season, glad I'm out of it. For those of us who are thinking about kids or desire to have kids, I want you to pay attention to how we spend the rest of our time together, because I want the implications of this story to meet us in power through God's grace. I don't want this time to simply be a story where we walk away being like, oh, Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. No, there's so much more to this. The implications of God caring about children has massive, massive outcomes for us as people, whether or not we have kids or not. And here's the first one. Children have a forever home. I want you to write these down. Children have a forever home with their heavenly Father because of Jesus's grace. So for those of us, like Stacy and I, who've experienced the pain of miscarriage, God has promised that those children have a forever home in heaven with him. They have a name, they have a body, they have a story, and if we're in Christ, we will see them again. And if you have suffered the pain of miscarriage, I hope that you hold on to that hope today. For those of us that struggle with the regret of abortion in our life and wonder what must have happened to that soul or that child, or for those of us that performed abortions and wonder what happened to those souls and those children, hold on to the hope that Jesus Christ, because of his grace and his goodness, has found a forever home for every single one of those children. It is the story of the scripture, and it is the hope that we have. And that, I pray, if you struggle and wonder, like I have in my own story, that God is going to reconcile us to our kids one day. Here's some other implications, though, that I think are big. For those of us that are parents and not parents, if Jesus loved kids and God loves them too, then that means so should we. If Jesus loves kids, God loves them too, and so should we. Which means this, that children are not the future church, they are the church. Kids are not second-class citizens here. They are not less important. They are just as valuable and equal in importance as any single one of us here. It means that what's happening in this room is just as important as what's happening in those rooms. And what's happening in those rooms is just as important as what is happening here. Here's a third thing you need to know. That children and student ministry is not secondary. It is mission critical. This is not a play. Kid City is not a place we put our kids for an hour so we can get a break. Student ministry is not a place we send our kids so that we can have a date night. This is mission critical, and here's the reason why. Did you know that 43% of North Americans who become followers of Jesus become followers of Jesus before the age of 13? Did you know that 66% of people who declare Jesus as Lord and Savior as adults make that decision before 18? And did you know that 77% do that before they were 21? That's why we invest so much in student ministry, so much in children's ministry. That's why we care about launching Notice Students this year. That's why we care deeply about the future of our kids, because we believe that God wants to write stories in our kids that start from an early age where they know him, they love him, and they never have to experience a day without him. And that is all of our responsibility. Here's a fourth one. I want you to write this down. Adoption and foster care is close to the heart of God. If we're going to be people that have a pro-life ethic in the womb, we better be people that have a pro-life ethic after the womb. Did you know there are 100,000 children ready to be adopted right now in the United States of America? Did you also know that there are 384,000 churches in America? So if we are going to be people who want to advocate for life at conception, if that's the place that we are at, or if we want to be people that advocate for children, then can we at least acknowledge this reality? That if one out of every four churches decided we're going to adopt a child or foster a child, we would be able to put these kids in the best situation possible. And some of us are adoptive parents. Some of us are foster parents. Some of us are helping serve in those places. And I want you to know, if that's you, if that's your story, or if that's your future desire, this church will help you and support you and serve you every single step of the way, because it is not a secondary piece to the gospel message. It is intrinsically connected to the gospel message. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are adopted into the family of God. Fifth, children's ministry is a calling. It means not all of you guys should sign up for Kids City. It would be bad for our kids. Children's ministry is a calling, but listen, supporting children is an all call. So if you're single, you have a responsibility to invest in kids in some way, shape, or form. If you're an empty nester, you're not done yet. Because every time we dedicate a baby here and we make a covenant to say we're going to do everything we can to serve that kid, that does not mean that we are exporting it out to the paid staff at our church. It means that we are all in this together. We are going to serve together. It means that all of us should invest. All of us should be willing to write a check to help a kid go on retreat when it comes to student ministry time. All of us should be willing to make a difference because it is all of our responsibility to love children the way that God says that he loves them. And so I want to give you some practical ways to make a difference. And as I give you these practical ways, man, I really want to lean in, especially hear me. If you're a young man or a young woman in this room, especially if you're a young man or a young woman in this room, you swim in a culture of convenience. You swim in a culture of instant gratification and delayed gratification looking like something that is a waste of time. And I want to ask you, especially if you're young, but all of us, but especially if you're young, to lean into what God's word teaches about how we think about family and not allow your culture to be the defining way of how you're going to find joy, because it will leave you empty, okay? So here's the first thing that I want to talk about. If you're single and you're thinking, I don't know how in the world, or if you don't have kids and you're thinking, I don't know how in the world I'm going to jump into this, I want you to know this. You need to pick a family and jump in. Pick a family who's struggling at church. You see them struggling, right? You see them coming in with their backpacks and their seven kids with this face of thinking, am I going to make it, right? You see them. I want you to step in and serve, because church is not like a family. It is a family, and you have a role in that. Here's the second thing. I want you to smile and encourage parents. I pray that we hear kids make noise every now and then in our Sunday morning services. And we do not meet those parents with a scowl, but we meet them with a smile, because their child is just as valuable as our time in church is. Let the story be of our church that every child that walks through these doors knows that they're valued by every person that's here. So yeah, they might steal too many crackers, and that might be annoying out front. But let's love them through it, because Jesus loves them. Also, thank our Kid City team. If you're a parent who's got a kid who's in those ministries, when you pick them up today, look them in the eye and say, hey, thank you for what you're doing, because you are helping me raise my child in a way that's going to honor God. I'm going to give you two more. There's one here and then one that is not on the list, but I think is timely for this moment. I want you to pray and consider adoption and foster care. If you're single, I want you to pray and consider adoption in foster care. If you're married, I want you to pray and consider adoption in foster care. If you are an empty nester, I want you to pray and consider adoption in foster care. And I know the fact that I'm asking you to pray and consider it already makes you feel nervous. And the fact it makes you feel nervous should make you feel nervous. Because maybe the reason we're not adopting and fostering kids is we're scared that if we ask God what he wants us to do with it, he might just say yes. And our life might be changed. And our life might be inconvenienced. But maybe heaven will look different. And maybe it is worth our inconvenience to make that happen. Here's the last thing. If the reason why, and gosh, you might leave our church after I say this, and that's okay. That's all right. If the reason why you have chosen to stop having children or delay having children is tied to your convenience, if it is tied to your convenience, let me invite you into a story that is greater than being able to binge watch Netflix and sleep in on Saturday and feel good about the fact that you have plans for the weekend. Let me invite you into a story that is near and dear to God's heart. And if you are considering marriage, if you are married, if you're single and you've been thinking about adoption, let me tell you right now that convenience is a terrible, terrible reason to not step into the story that God has for you and your future kid's life. Because Jesus loves kids, which means God loves them too, which means we should as well. Here's the question. Am I seeing children like the disciples did? Or am I seeing them like Jesus? When I think about kids, am I seeing them like the disciples did? That's my default, if I'm honest with you. Or am I seeing them like Jesus? Because here's the good news. Because of Jesus, we have become the beloved children of our Heavenly Father. And every time we get eye to eye with a kid, every time we get down on our knees, every time we give a big smile, every time we give a kid an embrace, every time we invest in the life of a child, we are near to the heart of our heavenly Father. So may it be known about Nona Church that this is a place where kids flourish and thrive, where we will not hinder them from meeting Jesus, and we'll do everything we can to get them to a place where they have an invitation to walk with Him. That's our journey. Let that be our story.